You're going to be blessed today. My daughter Kelly, who does a lot of writing for Lifeway, said, "Dad, you really need to meet Ben Mandrell and have him come up and preach sometime." So Kay and I went down to Richmond a couple of months ago and met he and his wife, Lindley. And Ben is up here, and he's going to preach this morning, and we're going to get kicked around a little bit, and we need it. But he brought his daughter Ava so they could travel around D.C. And Ben and I just have these times you just click with somebody. But I didn't know all that much about Ben, so I thought maybe he's good with his hands. So everybody knows I'm not. And I have a few projects around the house, so I was saying that. And I saw his daughter Ava roll her eyes. And I said, "Your dad can't help me out?" And she almost had this look that said, "He doesn't know what a hammer is, but if he did, he wouldn't know where to plug it in." So any rate, Ben has pastored two large churches in the past. He's got four children, a delightful family. He feels like he can be a better expression of the gospel by being the president of Lifeway. And so they've tapped into his leadership skills and his vision skills, and so that's where he is right now. They've got their challenges with COVID, as we do here. Let's give a warm welcome to Ben Mandrell.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. If you brought a Bible today, I'd invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if not, you can follow along on the screen here in just a moment. It's great to be with you. Man, we had such a great time in D.C. Me and my daughter Ava got to run around the city and see the National Mall, and we ran over to Georgetown University. She's college-bound, so we're looking at colleges when we can, so we had a great time. And Mike and Kay have been such amazing hosts, and I just want to say, three things come to mind when I think about Mike. Number one, he has this infectious joy about him. When you're around him, you'll catch it quicker than COVID. He's just really joyful and naturally. Second of all, he is a lifelong learner. He reads all the time. Like I thought I read a lot. He reads all the time. He's very humble in his approach. He wants to learn, learn, learn. And then finally, he has a real shepherd's heart. You ought to hear the way he talks about you all when you're not around. He really cares about you, and he really actually likes you. And speaks so highly of his church and his church people. And so it's just great to be around a shepherd. So, hey, let me show you a quick picture of my family. They couldn't all be here today, but this is my wife, Lindley, and our four kids. I heard a saying once, if you ever see a turtle on a telephone pole, you know he didn't get there alone. So any success I've had in my life, it's her fault. Lindley is just an amazingly gifted woman. I wish she was here today to experience this, but that's my family. It's Ava, Max, Miles, and Jack, and we live in Nashville, Tennessee. Before I came to Nashville, I was a church planter in Denver. Our family picked up, moved 1,000 miles west from Tennessee and started a church from scratch, parachuted in, had about 65 people uproot and move with us, and saw God just do an amazing thing. And the sermon that I'm going to preach to you today really is birthed out of 5 years of learning how to talk to non-religious people. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm gonna show you what Paul says, which I think is one of the most convicting passages in the whole Bible, about how to joyfully spread the gospel to the people who God surrounds you with. I know Mike likes to summarize his sermons in a single sentence. Here it is. If you're wanting to reach people, you must be willing to change. It's true of you, and it's true of your church. So first, let me say a few words about my new context in Middle Tennessee. Back in Nashville, Tennessee, Jesus calls us to reach our Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So knowing your context is key to reaching people. And Nashville is much like Washington. Nobody grew up there. Everybody's moved in for the entertainment industry or for some other reason, just like people move to D.C. for the government or different positions that you might take. But it's a city of transplants. And what's neat about that is if you have a missionary heart, you don't even have to go on a mission trip to reach people from far off places. In our street, we got people from Pennsylvania, New York, all over the country, and then from India and from far off places. They've moved to Nashville for vocational reasons. And God calls us to reach the people that he puts right in our backyard, to reach our community. And yet, the Bible that we believe in and the scriptures that we adhere to are running more and more across the grain of culture. And so, for example, I'll just show you one verse in 1 Timothy 2:4. It says this in 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So just that one verse, think about how contrary that is to culture. Number one, it assumes that everybody in this room, everybody on the planet is either saved or not saved. Only two types of people. And if you are saved, it's because you came to a knowledge of truth. So there's something called truth, and it saves people. Those two ideas are so controversial today because it means that that Christians really are out to convert people. It really is the goal, to see people come to faith in Christ. That's the goal of the church. It's the goal of every Christian ministry, that we try to reach people with the gospel. I love famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot's words. He says this. This just wrecked me the first time I read it. "Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." That's the mission of the church right there. All Christians have to ask themselves the piercing question: when people encounter me, do they walk away feeling like they've encountered Christ? That's a very convicting question, isn't it? And in the New Testament, there's this guy named Paul. Maybe you're brand new to the Bible, you've never been around the Bible. Paul used to be a law follower. He believed in rules and regulations. Then he comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole world changes for him, and he believes that he's put on the planet to reach people. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells you his strategy for how he tried to reach people. And I think this is the strategy that every Christian should follow today, every church should follow today. And it means being willing to change in order to reach people. And this is what he says in verse 19, chapter 9. I'm reading from the CSB. Paul writes, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law," those are Jewish people, "though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law," now he's talking about Gentiles or Greeks, "I became like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that I might, by every possible means, save some people. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessings." Let me ask you this as we get going into Bible study. Did you take speech class in high school or college? Surely you were required, whether you liked it or not. Number one rule in writing a speech is know who you're talking to. Analyze your audience. Don't write a message, don't write a speech unless you know the people you're talking to and how they're going to receive the information. And what Paul teaches us here about the importance of winning people, number one, it should be the driving force of every Christian's life. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." So for Christ followers, what's our most important thing in our life? Seeking and saving the lost. So pursuing relationships with unchurched people ought to be main priority for every Christian. And not only that, as you pursue unchurched people, how do you go about it? Here's Paul's strategy. It's very profoundly simple. Number one, Paul said, "My life goal was to win as many people as possible to Christ." Now, let me just assume that some of you in this room are not yet Christians. Maybe some of you watching online. I hope that's true, that some of you have come today because you're exploring Christ. You're a good-hearted skeptic. I would hope you wouldn't be offended then by me saying that I hope by the end of by the time I sit down that I've won you to the faith. You've been converted. In fact, wouldn't it be disingenuous and a little crazy if Christians claim to believe what we believe about the afterlife and who gets there and how, and we never speak about it to anybody? It would be the weirdest thing in the world if we truly believed that and we had no interest in telling anybody about it. And so Paul said, I've unapologetically been about the focus, which is to help people come to a knowledge of how they might be saved through Christ. Now, Paul saw himself as a fisher of people. And what he means by that is Paul would cast the bait out, and just like a fisherman who fishes in different parts of the lake, these kind of fish over here, they bite on this. And he wasn't afraid to change the lure if they weren't biting on that. He would change his methodology in order to win people. And that has to be the focus of our lives. Now, I've said this as a pastor for years because I've noticed this is true. Many people start out as fishers of men, but soon become keepers of the aquarium. Have you noticed that? The most fiery evangelists in the church are always the newly converted. They're the ones that still have relationships with unchurched people and a passion that came from knowing Christ. When you have those two things, a passion for Christ and friends who don't know Christ, you have a winning combination. But as people go along in the Christian life, more and more they hang around Christians, they submerge themselves in the church, and they go pro at church. And this is a good thing. Like, we want people involved in church. But over time, they begin to lose their passion for reaching people. And Paul modeled this kind of fluidity and commitment to reaching people for Christ. I've always loved this definition of insanity. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But insanity is this: doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. And this could describe what's wrong with the American church today. We can't believe people are coming less and less to our churches, but we're not willing to change. So just look at mainline denominations right now. Church buildings all over the country are being torn down for parking lots, repurposed as community centers. Church attendance is in decline statistically. The average age of the churchgoer is on the rise statistically. So churches are getting smaller and older. There's a graying of the gospel that's being described now. Now, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have plenty of gray hair in your church. Anybody amen to that? All right, that's a good thing. You want wisdom in your church, you want maturity, you want seasoned people in the church, as long as it's counterbalanced with new people who are coming to the church, the new generation that's rising up. You want this multi-generational, beautiful unity that really expresses the body of Christ. But what's happening in America today, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. The pendulum is swinging so hard this way. It's a graying of the gospel. We're losing touch with younger people. And why is it happening? Because we're not really willing to change. We want to keep it like we like it. And we're shocked that they're not coming and they're not interested in it. This happens even within the church. I remember one day after a church service, our church had sung the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," which if Jesus didn't write it, man, what a song. I love that song. And I come home, and we're eating lunch, and my four kids are there, and I said to my kids, "Is that not the greatest song, It Is Well?" All four of them in unison said, "Dad, that's the worst song we've ever sung in church." I couldn't believe it. I have all these warm, nostalgic feelings about this song and all these feelings about it, but they know not the song, and they care not for the song. It's not their kind of song. And so if you're going to reach people, you have to think about what do they prefer and what do they like, what connects with them, what resonates with them. And most churches, in fact, most people are not willing to change to reach people. They put the burden on them. You've got to change in order to be a part of us. And so Paul, he did not model this. He watched the winds of culture and adjusted his sails personally and encouraged us to do the same. He said, "I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people." What does it mean to be a slave to everyone? Well, in Old Testament times, you could sell yourself to slavery if you're in great financial debt. You still could put food on your table. You could go home to your family at night. But for a period of time until you worked off that debt, you didn't get to do what you wanted to do. Your preferences were put in the back seat. And Paul says, in order to reach more people, here's what I did. I took all my preferences, all my favorite things, all the things I preferred, and I picked them up and I put them in the back seat, because that's what you got to do if you really want to reach people. That's the only way to do it. And he describes three kinds of people he did this with: Jews, Greeks, and weaks. And this Bible study just flows so nicely through this text as he describes what he did in order to reach people. He said in order to win people to Christ, he had to think more about what they needed than what he wanted. The Jews, the Greeks, and the weeks. So here's the second part. Here's this of his strategy. Number two, my plan, he said, was to build rapport with all kinds of people. And so to the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win Jewish people. Now, in order to win Jewish people, he had to identify with their culture. Now, he came out of that culture. Those of you who are not new to the Bible know that Paul grew up a Jew and a very, very committed one. And so later on, he will write things in the New Testament like, "I consider all of that as rubbish or loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All the laws and customs and social institutions of being Jewish, all that Jewishness means nothing to me anymore. I am a Christian. And yet, when Paul hung around Jews, what do you think Jews want to talk about? They like to talk about rabbis, synagogues, scrolls, Passover, tradition. And Paul, in order to identify with Jewish people, he was willing to identify and talk about those things because it was part of their culture. He didn't boycott the Jews. He didn't disengage from their culture. He, without violating his conscience, engaged the culture. And so what is culture? Culture is, here's a good definition, the customs, the arts, the social institutions, and achievements of a particular nation, people, or social group. So, for example, I recently moved my family a year and a half ago to Nashville, Tennessee. I'm a student of the culture. It's my new context. Here's three things that I found that people like to talk about, part of the culture in Nashville, Tennessee. Number one, sports. Right now, the Tennessee Titans, they actually have a team this year. Number two, country music. Can you believe it? They like it there. Number three, yeah, we got one guy here. You must be a transplant. Number three, their kids. People love to talk about their kids, what their kids are into, what sports they're into, what are their hobbies. When you're pulling the trash can to the curb, if you bring up any of those three things, that's what people like to talk about. So if you don't want any friends and you don't want any influence on your street, just say one of these three things when you live in Nashville, Tennessee, and you'll live like a monk. Number one, just say this. Just say, you know, I've been thinking. Sports are for people who don't read and are unsophisticated. And I've been thinking, country music is really not really music. And I've been thinking, kids should be seen and not heard, especially yours. If you intentionally offend them, those are things that are important to them. Sports and country music and their kids, they will not identify with you and you will have no voice in their life. So what does Paul do? When Paul was with Jews, he was willing to talk about the things they wanted to talk about. That's how it goes with relationships. You find common ground with people and you build relationships with them and you have to respect their culture. I'll give you another example of this in the New Testament. Fascinating missiological example of mission trips. Paul wants to go on a mission trip. He wants to take his young protege named Timothy with him. And it says this in Acts chapter 16. So Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. That's a problem. Jews don't like Greeks. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke very highly of Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him on this trip, so he took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. If you ever complain about the cost of a mission trip again, the sacrifice required to go on the trip, just go back and read Acts chapter 16. I am absolutely shocked. I can't believe we're not more surprised what's happening here. The willingness of Timothy. It wasn't a moral issue for him. It was a missions issue for him. In order to reach Greek people, he would have to go through some pain. And this is the same principle that Paul applies over and over in his life. I am here on this earth to reach people, and I'm willing to endure pain in order to identify with them. And the reason that the church is not reaching people today like it used to is that we're not really willing to change, because change is painful. Now, this raises all kinds of questions, I know. How far do you press this to identify with people? How do you draw a line somewhere? I think Craig Blumberg writes this well in his commentary. He writes, Paul's words have massive implications for strategies of outreach and friendship with unbelievers, though they can be exaggerated. Paul is not promoting pure situation ethics. Paul would never have said, to the thief I become like a thief, and to the adulterer I too become an adulterer. Paul's not promoting sin. He's promoting the participation in culture that does not violate one's conscience. And if you're not personally reaching anyone for Christ right now, first question you got to ask yourself is, am I willing to go on their turf and get outside of my own comfort zone and care about people who care about things that I don't care about? Paul was willing to do that with Jewish people. But it's not just the Jews he was trying to reach. Mainly, he was a missionary to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. This is where the passage gets really interesting. He said, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. The majority of the people that he engaged with did not have a history with the Old Testament or with the Scriptures. And it's soon going to be that way in America. The Bible Belt is collapsing. Cultural Christianity is going away. And soon, within my daughter's generation, there's going to be a culture that widespread does not accept the supernatural truths of the Bible. And so here's how it used to be. 20 or 30 years ago, if you grew up in, the southeastern portion of America, you believed the Bible before you read it. You didn't even read it and you believed it. Why? Because the people in your life who you trusted the most believed it. And you believed it because they believed it. There's coming a day very soon where people who come to faith in Christ, they do not believe the Bible until they've read it. And how are you going to get somebody to read the Bible who's never read it? You have to introduce it to them in a way that makes sense to them. And we've got to start thinking like people who know not the law, who've not been around church, they've not been around religion, they've not been around Bible, they've not been around Christmas programs and Easter programs. They do not know all that stuff. And when we moved to Denver and we lived on a street with people from all different religions, it was an eye-opening experience to start a church in that culture, because I realized these people don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And they're showing up to my church, and I'm using words like sanctification. They have no idea what that means. And so if you want to reach people, you have to understand how to talk to them. So I'll give you an example of something I've had to let go, even as a preacher or communicator. For years, I felt like, just personal conviction, that preachers should not put Bible verses up on the screen, that people should be challenged to bring their own Bible, open to the place, look at it in your own Bible. If you have a highlighter, you're even better. You're even closer to God. Because I really believe in carrying your own Bible and learning the pages. Of course, now it's all digital and it's all messed up, my theory. But then this happened to me. I was preaching in a nearby city, and a childhood friend from fifth grade heard I was in town. We hadn't seen each other in decades. And he said, I want to come. He Facebooked me and said, I'm going to come and hear you preach. And so my friend Eli shows up. I hadn't seen him in years and years and years. And he sits on the second row with my family. And I get up and I say, open your Bible to, and all four of my kids go immediately to the text, just, you know, like sword drill. And I'm watching Eli squirm in his seat. He's completely uncomfortable. He has no idea what's happening, and he doesn't know the Bible or how to get there. After the service, he said to me, he said, man, I've never felt more stupid in my whole life. I had to look at the table of contents, even know what you're talking about. And I realized he knows not the law. And I'm expecting him to. I'm treating him like he's a religious guy. He doesn't know anything about this. And in order to reach people in the future, we're going to have to become more sensitive to the fact that they don't know what you're talking about. And so we have to say it differently, and we have to speak to them in ways that make sense to them. And it's like, this is not a new idea. Paul was doing it 2,000 years ago. You have to talk to people in a way that makes sense, because the gospel makes sense when it's explained in a coherent way. And so Paul was always about presenting the message in the most winsome and considerate way. He says, when I was with the Gentiles, I did not ask them what they thought about the Torah or the tabernacle or Malachi or Ruth. I was much more gentle with my non-religious friends. I like the way David Pryor writes this. Paul clearly exercised the most imaginative and sensitive adaptability in his relationships with unbelievers. Paul was the most versatile of men, never locked into any single way of operating, always listening to God's ideas in each new situation. He was a genuine spiritual chameleon. I love the way he writes that. And any church that's going to be around in 10 years is going to become chameleon-like. Because in order to reach people, you have to adapt to the environment. And Paul said, when I was with the Greeks, I adapted so that I could win some people to Christ. I adapted without compromising. Now, there's one last group that he talked about that he hung out with, he spent time with, and those are the weak people. He says this in verse 22, to the weak I became weak in order to win the weak. This is really good Bible study, right? Really interesting. Historical moment in church. Many people argue about whether Paul's talking about young Christians or non-Christians here. I actually think he's talking about brand new believers who are still trapped in legalism. It takes a while to detox from that once you come to faith in Christ. And they thought it was about rules and following all the right rules, and so their conscience is equally easily defiled because they're always breaking rules. And so what is happening in the church at that time is that there was an argument about food, of all things. And so here's what was happening. Paul was going to these places and he was preaching the gospel, and Jewish people were getting saved, and unreligious, non-religious, non-Jewish people were getting saved. And guess what? They all went to the same church. And when Christians go to the same church, they always do the same thing. They have potluck. Everybody brings food. And so in this early church, they're bringing the food, and all of a sudden the question comes up, hey, where'd the meat come from? And the reason that question came up is because there's a pain point for the early church, because non-Jewish people came from a background where they would go to these pagan temples and they would be engaged in sexual prostitution, and they would try to appease the gods through these gross acts. They had these dark, gross memories that they would try to get rid of, and then in the middle of that, they would sacrifice meat to an idol. And so this was a dirty thing, and it was a guilt-ridden thing, and it caused them to feel like convicted inside anytime they were around that meat. So for them, they would not only not eat the meat, they considered it nobody in the church should ever eat that meat. But then you have these Jewish people who believe in stewardship. That's a great deal on meat. They went down to their local Wegmans or whatever it is. I went there this morning with Mike, by the way. That's like a Disney grocery experience. Never seen anything like that in my life. And they would find this meat on sale, and they would say, hey, that's a great deal on meat. Let's buy the meat. God would want us to save money, give more to the church. And so you have these two people going to church together, and they're fighting all the time about food. And so if you actually let your eyes scroll up to the top of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the heading there is probably something like, concerning food being sacrificed to idols. Paul had to speak to this because it was destroying the church. And this is what he says. Watch his posture and his attitude in chapter 8, verse 7. Since some of you have been so used to idolatry up until now, verse 7, that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We're not worse off if we don't eat. We're not better off if we do eat. So he frames it up right. Heaven or hell is not based on what you eat. But having said that, he does have to come down and say, so what are we going to do? And this is what he says in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never eat that meat again so that I won't cause my brother or sister to stumble or fall. Now, what does he mean this by this? It's not a sin to eat the meat, but he says it's a sin to some people. It makes them feel violated in their conscience. So we will never engage in activities as a church, he says, where people leave feeling guilty or condemned or violated in their conscience. We're just not going to do that. And so here's the bottom line. My personal freedoms are not as important as my personal relationships. That's a really good principle. My personal freedoms are not as important as my personal relationships. You have to act that way if you really want to reach and grow people. So he talks about reaching Jews, reaching Greeks, reaching weeks. Now, let me see if I can spin this to, what does it mean for you on Monday? Why does this sermon even matter in your life? I think there's three great principles here that about just the church staying on mission. How will Rest and Bible Church stay on mission? How will you reach the community in the future if you're still going to be around in 20 years? Why will that be true? Here's three things I think that Paul would challenge us. Number one, church people must be continually challenged to spend time with unchurched people. It is like the hardest thing to keep a church excited about hanging out with unchurched people. I've noticed this over the years as a pastor. I don't know what it is about us, but the longer we walk with Christ, the less we speak of him. Why is that? We had this saying in our church in Denver, and it worked really well for our church in reaching our community. Invite people into your life, not to a location. So for years we've said, man, the end goal is to get somebody to show up to church and sit by you and hear the pastor preach a sermon. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. But more important than that, invite people into your life. Form a relationship with them. Care about them. Care about what they care about. Get to know them. Get to know their names, their children's names, their pets' names. If you really want to reach your neighbors, it starts by knowing their names. And what I've found is this has been the scorecard for most churches, and I've been guilty of it. If you do three things in the church, you are an all-star church member. You are an A+. Number one, if you show up to a worship service in a big room once a week, that's the way to go. Number two, get involved in a small group. Life's not to be intended to live in rows, but in circles. Get involved in a small group. It's a good thing. Get involved in a small group. Number three, serve 1 hour a week in ministry. And so if you do those three things, you come to church once a week, you're involved in a small group, and you serve 1 hour a week of ministry, you're hitting a home run, but you're really not. You're hitting a triple. A home run is you have spent an hour that week with somebody who is far from God. Why is it that we keep leaving that off? It's the driving force of the New Testament. It's what Paul spent most of his time talking about, is how can you use your life to impact somebody who's far from God? So in order for a church to remain healthy, the church has to continually be challenged to identify with unbelievers. Number two, the church should hold on to traditions where there is a chapter and verse and stand ready to release all your other traditions. So let me just go ahead and tell you, there's two traditions that have chapter and verse that Jesus says you should not stop doing. Number one, dunking people in water. You should keep dunking people in water after they come to faith in Christ. It's a theatrical presentation of the gospel, buried in Christ, raised to new life. If you want to bring the church to a healthy place, keep baptizing people. And number two, keep doing communion. Because baptism is the entrance into the faith of to the faith community, but communion is the ongoing participation in the community. So when I take communion, I'm saying, I want you to hold me accountable to the truth of the word. I want to continue to be a part of the family of faith that embraces Jesus and the gospel. And so you should keep doing that as a regular reminder of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sins. It's the main thing. But outside of that, everything else the church does year after year should be under annual evaluation. Does it still reach people? And churches are having the hardest time adapting to their communities because they're not willing to stop tradition. Having been a pastor for 17 years, one of the most difficult things to do is to help church people release their love for tradition. So when we were in Denver and we met in a school and we had to set it all up and tear it all down every Sunday, and it was just a ton of work. I know you're church started as a church plant, so you've been there, a lot of you. I'll never forget what happened weeks after we moved into a nice facility. All of a sudden, after the service, the questions changed by the people that were passing by. It went from, how do you know the Bible is true? Why do you believe in miracles? To, why isn't there a cross in the sanctuary? Church people love to argue about tradition. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says you have to have a cross in the sanctuary. And what I've noticed about churches is that if they're not careful, they spend all their time in intramural squabbles, and it's been a long time since anyone won anyone to faith in Christ. And so in order to win people to faith, we have to stop arguing about tradition and start talking more about the people that don't go here. And that's got to be true for all churches. I love the way Stephen Ohm says this. Paul's missionary encounter is precisely what is needed today. We live in a post-Christian culture where the ground has shifted dramatically. Business as usual won't cut it anymore. Because the landscape has changed so drastically, there's a good chance that any paradigm that's familiar to us as Christians, any paradigm we're comfortable with as Christians, it feels just right to us as Christians. It's unintelligible to the average person. The church needs to make adjustments. We must learn the hopes and the questions and the language of our neighbors if we're going to reach them. Principle number three. This one's minor but still important. The church should avoid offending people unnecessarily. When Paul talks about reaching the weak and being sensitive to the weak, is that there is this idea in the church that we are sensitive to one another. And so I have seen some pastors or some ministries develop this this vocabulary that if the church is really on mission, it must be constantly offending people. And so we got to keep pushing the envelope. We got to be super cool. We got to be relevant. We got to keep making things increasingly uncomfortable for church people. I've heard this this call for contextualization as a rationale for why a pastor would use profanity from the pulpit. If we're going to identify with people who use that kind of language, we got to use it as well. There is an over-contextualization that happens sometimes as churches try to be so cool, so relevant, so hip, so in with the crowd. And it's just not what you need to do to reach people. The Apostle Paul said, look, it's this simple. Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Lord, help us to be a people that affirm the culture where we can, that build rapport with all kinds of people so that we might win some people to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, this sermon is so convicting to me as a speaker. I'm thinking even right now how I have failed in this area once again. God, it's just so easy to put all of our attention on our own agenda, our own families, our own church, and we just ignore these people all over our street who have no relationship with you. Lord, I pray that it would be true of Reston Bible Church, that they would be a people who really care about their community and not just about themselves. I pray that this would be a church that would increasingly reach this city for Christ. I pray that they'd be willing to change. They'd be willing to adapt. They'd be willing to shift their thinking in order to reach people with the gospel. And Lord, I know that there may be someone here who heard for the first time that God desires for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And there could be someone sitting right here or online who says, I'm just waiting for the opportunity. What do I need to do to come to faith in Christ? And if that's you today, I would encourage you just in your own heart, pray these words. Just reach out. There's nothing magic about a prayer unless it matches the attitude of your heart. But just say, Lord Jesus, I surrender today. I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Help me to start over. Forgive me of my past, of all my sins, and make me a new creature in Christ. And I will serve you all the days of my life. Lord, I pray that somebody here prayed to receive Christ just now. And Lord, I pray for all the Christians in the room. This sermon has to convict some of us. Surely, it's been a long, long time since some people in this room have even thought about initiating a lunch or a coffee with someone who is far from God. Lord, if there's any application to this sermon, I pray that there would be some that would leave this room and say, I'm going to look that guy up and we're going to get lunch. Lord, give us a heart for the people that are far off. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let it be true of us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.